Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now to the truths of your word. Thank you, Lord, that in a world full of thoughts, in a world full of ideas, in a world full of human thoughts and ideas, we can know your thoughts and ideas, which are absolute truth. Help us to root ourselves in these truths this morning and to be glad just in the process, just in knowing we can do that. What a joy. We give you honor and praise, and may this be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to come back to one of the announcements in our bulletin this morning. It's a membership announcement. The elders are gladly recommending to the congregation, and we'll ask in a minute to what is the definition of the congregation here. Maybe there might be a couple of different definitions that we receive into formal Living Word Bible Church membership, Chip and Terry Lynn Russell. And in a sense, along with them, their whole family. We will have a voice vote on either September 30th or October 7th. We ask everyone to prayerfully consider and anticipate. I'm sorry. That's why I talked with you. I was going to change this until a couple weeks from now. I'm very sorry. So we'll have the official welcome in a couple weeks. But if you want to say something, you're welcome to. Okay. No, my fault. We had agreed to something, and then I had spoken and not been clear. I apologize. So in a couple of weeks, we will do that. But we'll have a voice vote, and we'll ask everyone to prayerfully consider and anticipate this important moment in the body. Now, we could read an announcement like that and say, like, okay, I'm not quite getting as excited about that as you are, but that's cool. I mean, it's not like we're not excited about the Russells, but this whole membership thing. What's this? And I think one of the first things is I, at least, want to confess that maybe as elders, we haven't done a good job, and I haven't done a good job, of expressing the importance of membership and what it's about, so that we've left us all in some level of confusion. And we had requested a Sunday school teacher for one of the classes, and Terry Lynn volunteered, and we knew she would do a great job. But we have a little thing in our Constitution that says to be a teacher, you have to be a member. And so that kind of then, this was a little kind of a strange kind of a thing, because now they felt a little bad, like, well, now this kind of looks like all we're doing is we're becoming members just so I can teach. And they didn't want to look like that, and we knew they didn't feel that way, but it just became something of an awkward situation. I think, and I want to take that due to myself here, and perhaps to ourselves as elders. And so, given this situation, and you know, we talked about it with the Russells. It's kind of a strange thing because Russells, many of you know and love the Russells. They are, in a very real and powerful sense, a part of this body, aren't they? And have been, and becoming for quite a while, involved, participating, serving. And we could say that about others who are not necessarily formal members right here in the body. And so what is the meaning? What is the meaning of doing something now? We might say, well, it's kind of anticlimactic, we could say. And are we just doing a technicality? Is this just for a technical safeguard? And so we also consider that coming up soon, we have a church vote. And as the Russell said, that's the one time elders talk about membership, right? Right? Come to the vote. If you're a member, you can vote. And then for the rest of the year, we never breathe a word of membership. So what is this about? Does the Bible encourage this? Is it beautiful? Our next passage in 1 Peter, which I'll preach on and exposit next Sunday by the Lord's grace, actually talks about elders and overseeing. It talks about church structure. And so I got going on that, and I got thinking about membership and got thinking about everything with what's coming up. And I thought, let's do this. That's how this message came about. Also, just want to point out that we've had Terry Lynn teach this morning in the class. She's not a member yet. So if for some unforeseen reason they would not become members in the next couple of weeks, well, that would stop. But we don't anticipate that at all. So that's where we went with that. You know, for instance, in VBS, we as elders talked about this for a bit of time because at least several, a significant portion of those teaching in VBS were not members of Living Word, formal members. And we talked about that and discussed it and just felt like since that wasn't a regular, consistent thing, we didn't want to make a deal about it at the time. And yet, maybe now it is time to talk about this. So, let's begin. All that in intro. You don't have handouts this morning, but I'm going to put a little extra additional on the screen. I'm not going to keep alerting you to when it's coming on the screen, so hopefully you see it. We begin with the background and the meaning of elders. Now, don't set yourself up for a boring message, okay? Because this is going to be, I believe, and pray, and I have been praying about this, something beautiful and joyful. So, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. And I, as I said to my kids this morning, I'll say to you, where else do we hear about elders? It's kind of a little weird, right? In our culture, in our time. There's no other place that I'm aware of, at least in any significant sense, where you have leaders who are called elders. So where does that come from, and why in the church do we call them elders? The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. So, an easy way to remember a Greek word. Sometimes that word can mean someone who's old. So, if I compare myself to some of you, I'm definitely old. If I compare myself to others of you, I'm not old. Right? We all like to compare ourselves to the right people. Elders can refer not only to old people, but people who are older, which is the safe way to refer to people. So at Genesis 18:11 says, now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were Presbyterians, right? They were presbyteros, advanced in years. Genesis 27 says, Isaac called Esau his Presbyterian son, his older son, and said to him. Now, in the vast majority of cases, presbyteros refers to not old people, necessarily, but a specific group of recognized leaders in a community. So why were these leaders? Why not call them leaders? Why are we calling them elders? And some people would say, well, because they were all old. That's not necessarily true and overly simplistic. The main fundamental reason can't be that they were old, because then you'd have all older people be elders. You'd have all old people would be elders. And the majority of older people, older men, were not elders. So, and because there would have been always men older than the elders. That's a problem. So why elders? Well, here's the thing. This is what we'll see about where this came from. Elders were those within the community, and I'll put a definition up a little later on this, but they were those within the community, especially in the people of the Old Testament, where they were tribe-based, family-based, clan-based. It was all about blood relations and connections. That's how the people groups worked. And so they were elders within those family tribal groups who were recognized by that community to have the maturity and the wisdom, and at times maybe also the social influence and family status to lead. So they were those within the community, recognized by that community, to have the necessary qualifications to lead. Not only would they be informally recognized, so everyone's like, yeah, well, there's that man who I recognize him as an elder in the community in an informal way, but in most cases they would be formally called. It wasn't just an informal thing. They had official position in the group. So Numbers 11:16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them." Look at that. So he knows them to be elders. How does he know that? Because they're recognized by the community as that. And they're also officially officers over the people. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. So they're called elders and officers. We could say that elders refers to the respect and honor given to these men, while officers refers to their responsibilities of governing and leading in the community. Now, the thing is, these things matter for us as a church, and we're going to see why and how as we go along. To sum up, elders were those who are recognized and respected as men of maturity and wisdom, and therefore also chosen and appointed by their tribal clan community to serve as leaders in their midst. Now, with the definition like that, who do you think, what age group do you think most of elders are going to generally come from? The older age group. Yeah. So, not necessarily all. We see, I think, examples of this in 1 Timothy, but as a general rule, most elders are going to be chosen from among older men, relatively speaking. In the scriptures, certainly 30 years old was one of the things. One of the things that I think has God used in my life is that in coming to this church at 22, he, in spite of my tendencies to pride, 22 for me was something that was he always used to keep me humbler than I would be. And I struggled and always did and always will. But I think for a number of years, being definitely the younger, and still the younger comparison, but in that age group, that was where God put me in and placed me. And I had an official, I guess, title at church, given our church government, as elder. But in many ways, I can confess that I wasn't. And not that you ever arrive to be an elder. It's not that now you reach a certain age and now you're worthy of and deserve it. It's never like that. But we do see what is involved in eldership. So we see then that the concept of elders was just a natural, and I'm going to use this word, which kind of is a really frustrating word today, but organic. Okay, elders were an organic outworking of just living life in these clan-based communities. Very different, isn't it, from our modern Western ideas? Isn't this very different? So we read in Genesis 50, it wasn't just the Israelites who had elders. Everyone else had elders because it was natural. You have the elders of the household of Pharaoh and the elders of the land of Egypt and the elders of the land of Moab, and Midian had elders and Gibeon had elders, and we hear all the time about the elders of Israel. Think about this. Even when the Israelites were living in Egypt under a foreign rule, they still had elders. They still had their own elders. So when the Jews were exiled and taken into captivity, they couldn't organize themselves anymore around the temple worship. And so to maintain their identity, they organized themselves around synagogue worship. And who were the leaders in these synagogues? They were the people already recognized as elders. They were those responsible for guarding and maintaining the life of the community. In the Gospels and Acts, if you know, when you're reading through the Gospels, what do you always hear about? The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders of the people. Now, that's elders in the Old Testament. and the Gospels, before the church at Pentecost. So we come to the next section. Why elders in the church? Why here? What we need to see now is that it's out of all that soil that we just looked at, that whole background and picture, that we have now elders in the church. Elders were not an invention of the church. They didn't just all of a sudden appear with the church. They were around for thousands of years. So remember, the very first churches were, first of all Jewish. How do you think Jewish believers are going to organize their churches? The way they've organized things for thousands of years. With elders. And it was, their church services were modeled after the synagogue services, which were governed and presided over or managed by elders. So that would have been, first of all, an organic thing, but then a formal and official thing. So it's interesting, you know, we come to the New Testament and there's no explanation, no introduction, no teaching about it. All of a sudden we just find out, oh, there's elders in the church. Just like that. That tells you how rooted it is in thousands of years of history. So Acts 14:23 says, and when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them, there it is. That's it. In every church. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question, the elders of the Jerusalem church. And some years later, Paul writes to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. A lot of those elders might have been, if you think about it, where did those first elders in the churches come from? Well, they might have been elders already in their synagogues. Now that they've believed in Christ and have true saving faith, they're fitted already to be elders in the church. Not only was it natural for the church to be elder-led because the first churches were Jewish, but also because the church is a family. Now, this tells us something. The nature of the leadership in the church tells us something about the church itself. The church is a family similar to those ancient cultures that were all built around family and tribe and clan. No, America is not built around tribe and family and clan. That's about as far away from that as we can get. But let's not forget, as we live in this culture, that the church is built around family relations, spiritual connectedness in the body and family of Christ. This explains, then, why even in this individualistic culture that we're living in, we haven't outgrown the idea of elders. You know, some people might say, well, elders was good for that society when everything was tribe-based and clan-based, at least among the Jewish people, but we've outgrown that in our cultural advancement. Well, the church has not changed. We're still a family. And so the concept of elders still fits perfectly if we understand rightly the church. So, for example, the Bible calls for the leaders in the church. And now listen, this is so important. And for those who are responsible for the life of the church, it calls for them to be elders, never staff members. This is not to judge or to say that it's wrong. I just cringe. Forgive me. I just cringe when I hear the title staff member. I think that can send wrong messages about the nature of the church. Not only the nature of the leadership, but the nature of the church. Another thing that as elders here we're big on is we do not believe in a board. A board has implications in our culture that it should never have in the church. So it's not a board of elders. It's just the eldership. I thank God that I am not staff. Oh, man. Oh, I'm just glad I'm not staff. I'm also glad I'm not on any boards. But an elder among other elders. in the church of God, in the body of Christ. You, my brothers and sisters. Are you beginning then to appreciate, as we think about elders, I mean, we're coming up next year on 20 years as a church. For 20 years we've had elders. How many of us have ever really thought about what that is? I hope that as we're thinking about it now, you're appreciating a little more the true nature and the beauty of what the church is. Are you seeing now why we have elders and why they are called elders? This is not about, and this is so important, and I mean this truly, this is not about me or Ralph or Lance or Ed or any other elders who will ever serve in the future. It's not about individual people with names. It's about the office of elder. It's about the church and the nature of the church and how God designed His church to function. I mean, that right there makes this message not boring, because we're seeing God's design in what His church is and how it functions. In light of all this history and background, are you seeing what elders really are and how they function in the community? Now, we're going to look at that more next week. Remember the Greek word for elder, presbyteros? We get the word Presbyterian. So, why do you think the Presbyterian church is called the Presbyterian church? Because they have elders. So why aren't we called the Presbyterian church? Because we have elders. Well, we'll see that in a minute. But as Reformed Baptists, the reason we're having a connection with the Presbyterians here is because we're Reformed. Reformed Baptists. And so we emphasize the same thing because of our understanding of Scripture. Let's look now at the third point, the work and the responsibility of elders. And again, we'll come back to this more next week. 1 Peter 5, 1-2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopeo, episcopalian. That's where the Episcopalians get their, well, their name for church government. We're going to talk a lot, like I said, more about that. But I want us to see now that the role of the elders is to exercise oversight, which implies, what does someone who's exercising oversight do? They are to be watching over. They're to be guarding. They're to be caring for. But it also assumes that the means to that watching over and guarding and caring for is a, and I'm going to emphasize the word, a certain authority. We'll come back to certain later. 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who manage or lead or govern well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So some translations say, let the elders who rule well. And I'm going to use that occasionally in the message, but we know that's got some dangerous implications to it. Paul uses the same word that some translate rule in another place for a man who manages and leads his household at home, his wife and his children, his household. So in 1 Timothy 3, the church overseer must manage or govern or lead his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he attend to the needs of God's church? So we see that even as the overseer manages and leads his household, he must manage and lead the household of God. There's the picture. It's a good picture. An elder must know how to keep and promote good order in God's church. Spiritual order. The elder's role is to direct and manage the affairs of God's church. And I keep emphasizing, and we'll come more next week, God's church. God's church, not the elder's church. God's church. It's worship. It's teaching. It's ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's missions and ministries. It's membership, etc. So we read in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I want to keep saying more on that next week, so I'll stop saying that anymore. Just, you can put it wherever you want. 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's why the Bible, elders are often called overseers. 1 Timothy 3, the office of overseer. In Acts chapter 20, we see again, Paul calls the elders to himself, and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Which brings us to the next point, which is the plurality of the eldership. This is, I want us to understand that we have a constitution. And we function as a church in a certain way. And let's see the beauty of it in Scripture. We'll see this as we move along again. One thing we notice in the Scriptures is that the elders or the leaders or the overseers of any specific church are always plural. More than one. Now, this is a big deal. It's a big deal. So, along with the Presbyterians, and contrary to many Baptist churches, I'm going to name names here, but it's not casting stones. It's just helping us to see things all in perspective and understand some of the differences between genuine believers. So, along with Presbyterians, contrary to many Baptist churches where you have one elder and a deacon board, you have one elder, pastor, and then the rest are deacons, we believe that a plurality of elders is what the Bible teaches and the biblical ideal. What does that guard against? It guards against a lot of things in the body of Christ. And why do I keep saying body of Christ? I'm not talking here about any old organization. This isn't like a constitution class for whatever club is out there. This is constitution class for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so putting one man on, plurality of elders guards against putting one man on a pedestal. It guards against a dictator leader. It guards against decisions being made without counsel. But here's a question. How do you do plurality? That's why some people don't do plurality. Because how do you do it? Well, one thing is with the Spirit. There's no other way to do any of the church structure and government. It's only by the Spirit. But on the one hand, we say there is equality. In other words, I could describe it this way. Every elder has one vote. You don't have a weighted vote. No elder has more vote than the other vote, than the other elder. Each elder, all the elders hold equally the same office. All the elders are all elders. That's it. And no one elder has greater authority than another. And that is how we function as elders at Living Word. I encourage you to praise God for that. Because that's not the work of men. That is not how I'm wired, or Ed, or Lance, or Ralph are wired, or any other person is wired. Pray then, after praising God, that the Spirit maintains that. Not only in the elders that are current, but in all future elders, the body of Living Word. So on the one hand, there's equality, but now some churches believe in absolute equality. And so basically, all the elders are so identical that they believe pretty much you just have four godly men, and you know you rotate every Sunday preaching because you're all the same. So you all preach, take turns, and you all do everything the same. This is a misapplication, I believe, of the plurality of elders, of equality. And so what we believe, on the other hand, is a first among equals. First among equals. You might say, how does that work? Well, we believe it's taught in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who manage or lead well, who govern well, be considered worthy of double honor. Now, all elders should be able to teach, but not all elders need be gifted specifically in the corporate teaching and preaching of God's Word. So, Paul goes on to say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We can't unpack that more right now, but I'll just say this. In other words, even though all the elders are equal in authority, not all of the elders will labor equally or be gifted equally in the task of public preaching and teaching. And again, as I said, some churches, when they hold to absolute equality so that all elders do the same, and they don't recognize a first among equals sort of a thing, what they're doing, I believe, and again, I don't want to sound like casting stones, but what we would do if we did that is we would downgrade the ministry of the Word. We would downgrade the ministry of the Word, and especially the place of vocational ministry. Vocational ministry. So we conclude that the elder whose task it is to labor the most at preaching and teaching is recognized in the Scriptures as a sort of first among equals. All this comes from our Constitution. I'm not inventing anything that... And as I looked at our Constitution, I was so grateful. Many of you don't know, there were 12 men in the beginning. 12 men on what they called a leadership council to plant this church, to write its constitution, its articles of faith. And as I looked over our constitution and saw how it is so incredibly biblical, I thanked God many times. So our constitution recognizes this by referring to a senior pastor who is also an elder and who shares authority equally with the rest of the elders who are not all pastors. Or we could say senior pastors, depending on how you would view that. Now, how that looks in each different church, it might have different applications, different looks, but that's the principle. All right, our fifth point, the elders' local area of influence. Here's why we're not Presbyterians. Well, among other reasons, but there's one. So, that wasn't a slam, okay? It wasn't that. So is our church government actually Presbyterian? Where we differ from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, those who are brothers and sisters, is in not having, we don't have here, higher assemblies of elders that are over entire groups of local churches. So in the Presbyterian church, you have the elders in the local church, then you have representatives in presbyteries, and then those presbyteries of elders form synods, and then there's a general assembly over the whole thing, and that's how they work. As Reformed Baptists, we believe in the role of elders, just like our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but only here's the difference, with a sphere of influence or authority within the particular local church where they fellowship. We don't believe that there are elders that have influence or authority over congregations where they don't fellowship. We emphasize being led by elders, just like Presbyterians, but we also believe, here's some words for you, in the autonomy or the independence of each local church, the right of each church to govern its own affairs. Why do we believe that? Why? Can you think of a reason? A good, beautiful, wonderful reason. We believe it's the outworking of the fact that this is actually a church. You might say, well, who doesn't know that? Well, let's be careful. This is a church, whole and complete. You see what I'm saying? This is a church, even though there's a universal, invisible church that's bigger than this, the Bible speaks of local congregations as churches, whole and complete. 1 Corinthians 12. Now you... He's talking to a gathered congregation in Corinth. You are the body of Christ and individually in it and members of it. Do you not know that you are God's temple? A whole and complete temple. Temple. complete. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Think about this. If this is really a church full and complete, then this is a little microcosm in miniature. Right here. Of the whole big church that God is building throughout all His world. Right here. Wow. So, to put it simply, we believe it is the privilege and the responsibility of each local congregation to be wholly self-governing because of what we believe about the wholeness and the completeness of each local congregation. If this is complete, there shouldn't be elders that are outside of this completeness. Of course, then, you know why? You know what the Presbyterians, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, say to us? Yeah, you Baptists, you're all sitting there in your little bubble all by yourself. You think you got it all. Just you, yourself, and I, right? And that is a danger that we need to warn ourselves against. How many independent Baptists and independent Bible churches have failed to see their place in the big picture of God's church throughout history? I mean, there are some Baptist churches who say, well, the Baptist church was in the beginning, and then there was no church for hundreds of years, and then there was us. Not only do they not see our connection with the church throughout history, but with our other sister churches throughout the world. And that's one important reason why, as a church, we're a member of FIRE, if you didn't know, or a member of Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. It's why the elders attend the FIRE conferences. It's why we support a sister FIRE church in Columbia, Illinois. It's why we include the bulletin inserts, which I've got to do a better job at praying for in our services. We come to the sixth point, elder rule with congregational consent. We've done a lot of thinking about the elders and the way that government is, but what about the congregation? The elders have a certain authority. Remember that word, certain authority? I say a certain authority because as a church, as Reformed but Baptist, we believe the Bible teaches the principle of being governed or directed or led with voluntary consent of the congregation. That's you. And so, first of all, the members of the congregation, you have a voice in choosing who the elders and leaders will be. Isn't that natural? Because this is a family. How could you have an elder the church doesn't recognize and affirm? So Acts chapter 6, we read about the deacons. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men." Who picks the brothers out in this story here? Well, it's the full number of the disciples. "From among you, 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, if the church is a family, then the elders, in order to be elders, have to be recognized by that community and put forward by that community. The very concept of elders assumes a community voice. Say, why do we vote for elders? Because that's the nature of elders. So does this mean that the church is a democracy? Okay. We're all about democracy here, right? Where anyone can put himself forward for a vote and be appointed if the congregation votes with 51%. I mean, someone could come here and say, "Hey, you elders are being overbearing here because I think I'm qualified to be an elder. And if the church thinks I'm qualified at 51%, who are you to say I shouldn't be?" All I have to say to that is, God forbid. to that idea of church government. This is the congregational view of church government, congregationalism. Now, everyone has their scriptures that they appeal to. Congregationalism says we're all a priesthood of believers. We're all equally priests. And so because we're all at the same status as priests in God's house, it should work this way. The congregation rules. Well, that doesn't take into account a whole host of scriptures in the New Testament. This is how congregationalism works. It says in congregationalism, the role of the elders, so what you do as the congregation, since you rule yourselves, well, but you need someone to do what you want them to do. You need someone to do the things you've agreed on. And so you all vote 51%, and the people you put in office are there to do the things that you always say and agree on. And so it's the elders do not govern. They do what the congregation wants. And we already know that's not what the scriptures teach us. So, in the example of deacons in Acts 6, while the whole congregation chose the candidates for deacon, everyone, the whole disciples, chose the candidates for deacon, put them forward, who laid their hands on the deacons? Who set down the qualifications? Who confirmed and approved their choice? We read in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them. And so some people see this. Some people read this and say, well, elders should be appointed. The congregation shouldn't have a say. No. The apostles confirmed and appointed those who would have certainly have been recognized in the body and put forward by the body. So I can skip some here. In a church that already has elders, now, see, they didn't have any existing elders, so the apostles had to do this. But in a church that already has elders, and where we don't have apostles anymore, the process for electing and appointing future elders would include, here we're going to come to membership, it would include both the voice of the congregation and the voice of the elders. If it doesn't include the voice of the already existing elders, then we have not understood the role of the elder in overseeing and managing the affairs of God's church. We haven't understood what elder is. If the existing elders have no final say in who is ultimately appointed to the office, then their oversight has failed at the most fundamental point. It's a big deal. On the other hand, if the elders can appoint who they like, without the consent of the members of the congregation, that's equally a problem. Because then the very idea of an elder is totally meaningless. Meaningless. The church must consent. And if they don't consent, there cannot be an elder. We believe it's the same principle of elder rule with congregational consent that guides us in other places of decision making. Acts chapter 15. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with the Judaizers, Paul and Barnabas, some of the other elders were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So apostles and elders take this leading role in oversight and managing the affairs of the church. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, and all of a sudden, what do we have? With the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Peter, with Paul and Barnabas. So the elders and apostles took the leadership, but the whole church. Now, I want to be careful here. Not necessarily every individual, but the church as a whole. This is important because some say the church should never do anything unless there is absolute unanimous. This is not what the scriptures teach. They teach as a whole. And then those who see the will of the church to move in a certain direction, they say, well, I don't agree, but I will submit to the will of the church, and now we are united. That's the whole church. How did this happen then? How did the whole church get on board? There's two things. On the one hand, That's just a testimony to the apostles and elders, and a lesson to all the elders of every church on how they must have communicated with the church and brought the whole church along with them. It's not only that, though. On the other hand, it's a testimony to the church's recognition of the authority of the apostles and the elders. Both of those go together. So on the one hand, well, we'll just go to the slide here. One of the ways that the Spirit of God works is through the united, not necessarily the unanimous. We have to be careful about that. The united, not necessarily the unanimous voice of His Spirit-filled people. Matthew 18 says, if He refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If He refuses to listen even to the church, let Him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think about that. The beauty of this is Paul wrote most of his letters not to the leaders, not to the elders and deacons. Paul wrote most of his letters to all the saints, the church as a whole. On the other hand, and we'll go, again, skipping ahead to the slide, we know that another way the Spirit of God works is through those elders who have been appointed to manage and oversee and govern the life of the church. So some of Paul's letters are not addressed to the whole church. They are addressed to the leaders. As a church here, I want us to appreciate our constitution this morning because it's structured so that we might function in as biblical a way as possible. And I'm convicted by these things. I'm encouraged by these things. And I see how God's designed His church. How do we then, as a church, apply this principle of elder rule with congregational consent? And I know you don't have a handout, so you don't know how long this is going. I'm just about done. So, just about done. First of all, most importantly, all elders and deacons must be confirmed by the congregation and then reconfirmed by congregational vote every 3 years. So you have a voice in confirming whether we're elders every 3 years. Second of all, there are various things. We don't believe in terms for elders. Terms is unbiblical. Elder terms, we know, is unbiblical. But certainly reconfirmation or not, is biblical. Second of all, there are various things that require special confirmation by the members of the congregation. Things like amendments to the Articles of Faith, which we have made over the years, to our Articles of Faith. Amendments to the Constitution. Adopting church position statements, like when we adopted a statement on marriage and homosexuality. The annual budget, changing the church name. Joining fire. All of these things were things requiring confirmation, special confirmation. Third, the required level of approval in this church for approval of a measure is 80%. It's not some 51% democratic idea. No. It's 80%. Other Reformed Baptist churches usually adopt something like 2/3 majority. So I praise God for the way He's worked in this body. That affirms the principle. Why do we do that? 80%. It affirms the principle of the Holy Spirit working through the church as a whole, not necessarily unanimously. And fourth, the elders are not permitted to vote on their own recommendations. In 20 years, I've never once voted in this church. Never voted. None of the elders have. Finally, now, whether that's, again, that doesn't have to be, but that's one of the ways we wanted to recognize the importance of congregational consent. Finally, before anything can come to a vote, there has to be a time set aside for discussion and for feedback so that by all means possible, the elders and the congregation can be of the same mind. Now, there's the other side. That's the congregational consent. The other side of this is that only the elders can bring something to an official vote by making formal recommendations to the congregation. So, if there was someone who wanted to be an elder, wonderful. If the congregation wants to put something forward, wonderful. But for that to come to an official vote before the congregation, it must be affirmed and approved by the elders that the church has confirmed and put in place. And all other recommendations can only come through the governance of the elders. It's the role of the elders to recommend, the role of the congregation to confirm or veto. And I always say I want to be careful about vetoing. This isn't just, I feel like vetoing today. I don't like that idea, so what we need to have in this is not a carte blanche, whatever the elders say goes, not at all, but on the other hand, a seriousness and a recognition of the seriousness of vetoing a recommendation by those whom God has put in place to govern and manage the affairs and the life of the church. Now, sometimes as elders, we'll make a recommendation and we will say, this to us is not as big of a deal. And so we don't want you to feel the same level of seriousness on every item that would come for a vote. Having said this, most of the elder's work, most of his responsibilities in governing, will not require any special confirmation from the congregation beyond their election by the congregation to serve as elders. That's it. Conclusion. You can see then that as Reformed Baptists, we are not Presbyterian in our church government. And there's other churches, other Reformed churches that are Presbyterian in their church government. They're not called Presbyterian, but they're still Presbyterian in their government. We are certainly not congregational. It is not the congregation that rules and governs. We're not Episcopal. That's the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, even the Apostolic Church. So Lutherans, Methodists, all the different forms of government. What we believe the Bible teaches is a form of church government. People say there's three: Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, Episcopacy, which is where you have bishops and priests and everyone's a hierarchy over everyone else. We believe in a fourth form that's most biblical called independency. Independency. And so, what we believe the Bible teaches is the privilege and the responsibility of each local congregation to be wholly self-governing by means of elder rule or elder governance, which by that we mean a plurality of elders with a first among equals, with voluntary congregational consent. Now, can you see then how that up there on the screen right now raises a most pressing question? Very, very pressing. Who are the members of the congregation? If you'd like to, don't answer out loud, but think it through. Who are the members of this local congregation? Who are the people who have a voice in consenting to the governance and leadership of the elders? Who are they? Are they all regular attenders? Well, that obviously won't work. We can throw that out, right? I'm just assuming we know why that won't work. Are they all baptized regular attenders? That's also not necessarily a good enough criteria. Are they all baptized regular attenders who are making confessions of faith and apparently living like Christians? Let me ask, by the way, what do we mean by regular attender? Is this just someone who shows up every week but otherwise shows no other commitment to or involvement in the body? How long do you have to be a regular attender? Who are the members? You see, first of all, no matter what you say about who are the members, you might come up with your definition. But whatever this definition you come up with, you are recognizing a formal member. Everyone does it. We might say, I don't believe in official formal membership, but you do. You just define it some way. Maybe you don't know how you define it, but you will define it somehow. Who are the members who have a voice in the consenting to the governance of the elders? So what about this? Should someone automatically become a member? You know, because we thought about it with the, you know, think about it with our brother and sister, Chip and Terry Lynn, and their family. They've been here for years. They've served. They're committed. They've been a part. And now we're going to say, well, in 2 weeks, they'll become members. What is the beauty of that? We could ask, should someone automatically become a member after a given period of time and also a demonstration of commitment to the body? And we'll call that default membership. It just is. And there are three fatal problems with this, and I believe they are absolutely, utterly fatal. First, it lacks any definition and objective criteria. It still is like, well, Second, this undermines and contradicts everything we just learned from the Bible about the order and government of the church. Last page. When it comes to recognizing who are the members of the congregation, who are the members, that is perhaps one of the most important areas where the elders are to exercise oversight. Who has a voice? And so also, now remember, who put the elders there? The congregation did. So it all comes around. And so also, therefore, this is one of the most important areas where the existing, and I'll say formal members, this is one of the most important places where you members should have a voice of consent. And I feel bad. I apologize a bit, even though I know that all of the church always did consent silently. When we had members, we just kind of introduced them and that was it. And I don't even think that was according to our Constitution in the end. Our Constitution states that the process for becoming a voting member, what do we mean by a voting member? Well, it's not like just like, well, now you can vote. Now, what does it mean now? It means a member with a voice in congregational consent to the oversight of the elders. That's what it is. That's your vote coming up at the church budget meeting. That's a big deal. That requires, our Constitution says, a recommendation to the congregation. And that's where I messed up in while they were on their way up, because I said we're going to do it today and I forgot. No, we have to recommend to you so that you might knowingly consent. All of this then brings us to the second fatal flaw in a default membership. Fatal flaw. Membership assumes more than involvement and regular attendance. I mean, you could have anyone involved in regularly attending, but not necessarily voluntarily consenting to be governed. What is a member? What is the congregation? It's those who take upon themselves the responsibility of being governed by voluntary consent. You could have someone involved, participating, committed. And I'm not saying that our brother and sister, the Russells, were not. In fact, I know to the contrary. Chip's talked to me. But who are not voluntarily consenting to be governed by the articles of faith. You could have people who are committed and involved, but who don't agree with the fact that we are unashamedly Calvinistic in our understanding of salvation, and who might speak contrary to our understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, not submitting themselves to the authority and the governance of the church. Or Baptistic, maybe voluntary consent to be governed by those means established by the church, even the elders of the church, not undermining or contradicting the teaching of the elders. These are things that are stated in our statement of commitment. Therefore, membership should never, ever, ever be automatic, but only expressly entered into. And this is how we do it, with a public statement of this voluntary consent and commitment to this particular local expression of the body of Christ. The importance of this is not just in guarding against potential dangers. Sometimes we see all this and like, oh man, yeah, I guess we got to do that. I guess that's necessary because of the dangers and evils and human sin nature. In other words, this is not just a necessary evil or even just a minor technicality. The importance of formal membership is in actively affirming. Why is this so important? Because it actively affirms the beauty of the church and the way that God Himself has ordained and designed His church to function. You know, we were talking and acknowledging that when the Russells become members, there's not much visibly that you're going to see, if anything really, that changed. Now they can teach, now given the right circumstances and elder affirmation. But not much has changed. And we talked about the reality that it's not how much that changes that makes something beautiful. It's not what's different before and what comes after that recognizes the importance, the necessity, the beauty, and the desirability of what will happen when they're formally introduced as members. So, formal membership under the oversight of the elders and with congregational consent is ultimately a necessary, however you will define formal membership, a necessary and a wholly desirable and beautiful thing in all the true churches of Jesus Christ. This then helps us to see why in all our church votes, I would love to see us as a body take these votes with the utmost seriousness. All elder recommendations. Even if we always vote yes, you might say, well, everyone always votes yes. I always vote yes. Well, that should be awesome. All the more reason to vote, right? In a sense. I mean, not that you wouldn't vote if you're going to vote no, but that's what makes it, that's beautiful. Should always be treasured as a high privilege and responsibility. This helps us to see why the Russells membership is such a big deal. I want to end with this conclusion to a message I preached 7 years ago. If you want another message on church membership that approaches it from a different biblical foundation, it's on our website under the archive messages. We believe that in light of what we can learn from nature itself, in light of Christian prudence, and in light of the clear teaching and principles of God's Word, that formal church membership is a beautiful and essential expression of our voluntary consent to be governed and our covenantal commitment to one another in the visible church, this particular local congregation, which is the flock, the temple, the body, and the bride of Christ. Having said that, I want to be careful. We do not affirm first and second class people in this room. As elders, we never look upon, I don't look at you, I don't have all of you with titles on your foreheads, member, non-member. No. There's no first and second class. But that should not lead us to, on the other hand, minimize the importance of formal membership. Brothers and sisters, then, let's be diligent And to the extent that you may disagree with me, there are many outside in the church and other churches who certainly do disagree on some of these topics. But whatever the case, let's be diligent to display in every possible way our love for, our commitment to the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. To close with Paul's words, from our hearts, let's just affirm this. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would, by your Spirit, be able to grasp more deeply and more fully biblical church government. Thank you that even though this church is a heavenly thing, it's a living, breathing organism. It is the body. It is the vine. We are the branches in the vine. This is the flock. Yet at the same time, you have so structured your church and equipped it that it might function on this earth. And so you have ordained and appointed governing elders. We believe a plurality with first among equals. Thank you for revealing these things to us in your word. And you've ordained the consent of the congregation to this. Lord, help us to see and understand this, and help us in doing this then to love and affirm the beauty and the importance of church membership. Help us to know that having a voice in consent to the governance of the elders is a biblical responsibility and privilege. And so by all means, should you lead us to a specific local church, help us to desire to have that voice in connection with your people. And ultimately, under the shepherding of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.